If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Matthew. Today we should be finishing up our Advent series for 2025. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 22 today. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? O Lord God of hosts, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for how you speak through it, for how, Father, when the word is read, then the words, "Thus say the Lord," come to mind. Because, Father, indeed you are speaking, and all mankind is to give ear, Father, to the word of God. We ask now that you'd be with your servant, that as he preaches upon this word, that he would say only what is pleasing to you, only what accords with the truth of your scriptures. We pray, Father, that the reading and preaching of the word would be received with faith by all the people hearing, Father, that they would receive the word as it is meant to be read to them, and that they'd be transformed. We ask, Father, now that you would bless the words that come from my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, that they would be pleasing and acceptable to you because of Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray this. Amen. Well, at the center of our sermon passage here today, brothers and sisters, is light and darkness. It's a theme that you are very familiar with in any number of stories. Light and dark are so often stand-ins for good and evil, right and wrong. They are set up as opposites, enemies, forces opposed to one another in morality, spirituality, and goals. And oftentimes, light and dark are conceived of as equal forces. You can't have one without the other. Light and dark must be balanced against each other. Now, that makes for a very interesting story beat. Many of my favorite movies and books utilize that theme of balancing light and dark and do so effectively. But while that might be an interesting story beat, that is not the perspective of Scripture when it comes to light and darkness. The Bible does clearly see life, the universe, and everything, sees the world in terms of good and evil, spiritual light and spiritual darkness. There is the kingdom of God and there is the kingdom of the devil. There is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of sin. But the Bible never portrays these two as equal powers or as necessary opposites or two sides of the same coin. The Scripture calls God the creator of everything that is, and it means literally everything that is created is of God, that he made it. And as eternal God, the Lord is good. He defines what is good. He is the definition of good. The creation that he made is meant to be very good. His kingdom reflects the goodness and the righteousness and the holiness of God. And we, mankind, his image bearers, are in particular made to glorify and enjoy God in the goodness of his kingdom. Now, the kingdom of darkness, on the other hand, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of evil, is by contrast not an equal of the kingdom of heaven. It is not a kingdom created by God's opposite, by God's equal but opposite. It is more a rejection, a rebellion against the goodness of the Creator. The kingdom of darkness is not an eternal opposite to God. It is a parasite upon God's creation. A created thing that nonetheless rejects him and opposes God. It is a corruption of what God made and made to be good. Now that's not to say that the kingdom of darkness is a weak little thing because it is parasitic. It's far from weak. It's quite dangerous. But the prince of darkness is not the equal of the King of Kings. Nor can the kingdom of sin stand before God's kingdom when the Lord commands it to fall to the light. Now, over this Advent season, brothers and sisters, we've been learning about the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We read of how John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus as Messiah, to get people ready to receive the Christ. We read of how God himself declared from heaven his love for and his pleasure in his beloved Son. We read of how Jesus proved himself to be the true Son of God by resisting every manner of temptation. We read of how he obeyed his Father in heaven when Israel failed, and how Jesus proved himself to be the faithful Israelite. And now that we've read that, now we read of how the beloved Son of God began to call people out of darkness into light. The time had come for Jesus to be what the prophet said he would be, to be the light sent by God to rescue sinners from darkness. And since Jesus had been sent by his Father, his mission would be accomplished. Light would come to those dwelling in darkness, and a believing response would be and is still required of mankind. Because the Lord has sent Jesus as light to rescue those in spiritual darkness, all must answer Christ's call to repent of sin and find salvation in his kingdom. And we'll explore three aspects of this very beginning of Jesus' ministry. These will be Jesus' move to Galilee, his call to repentance, and his first followers. Now, Jesus' move to Galilee is, in a sense, well known because if you know Jesus' story, if you know about the Gospels, you know that much of his public ministry was spent in the Galilee region, which is in the northern part of Israel at that time. But in Matthew's telling of the Gospel, something significant preceded Jesus' move up to Galilee and his settling in the Galilee region. Verse 12 says, "Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Now we are not told how much time passes between Jesus' reemergence from the desert, what you saw in Matthew 4, verse 11, and John's arrest here in 4, verse 12. The other Gospels fill in a bit more of the story of that period. You can read that if you're interested. But for our purposes, we're sticking mostly with Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew is content to simply summarize that period in between Jesus comes from the desert and then moves up to Galilee. After Jesus finished his time in the wilderness, John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Christ, was arrested, and he was put into prison. Matthew later explains that why John was arrested. Namely, he was arrested because he condemned the wickedness of King Herod's marriage to Herodias, a woman, by the way, who was simultaneously Herod's sister-in-law and his niece. It was a wicked thing. John said as much, and he never left that prison cell alive because he stood on this righteous ground. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that we here at Providence believe that God inspired every word of the Bible. If he had the human authors of the scriptures write something down, there was a reason for it. So why tell us about John's arrest? It's more than just a proverbial thumbtack on the timeline. Matthew, the gospel author, tells us that Jesus' move to Galilee was preceded by John's arrest in order to tell you John's time is over. Narratively and theologically, it is time now for John to bow out. Why? Well, when John stepped on the stage, as we saw at the beginning of Advent, back in Matthew 3, John made quite the splash. Here, for the first time in at least 400 years, was a prophet. And he looked and he sounded quite strange. He spoke with power and conviction. He demanded repentance of sin from the most righteous people in all of Judea. But John, though he was powerful, and indeed the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, that's Jesus' own evaluation of John. Though John was a great man, he himself never lost perspective of who he was. and what his job was. He was not the Christ. He said as much. He was the Christ's forerunner. John's mission was to get people ready to believe in the Christ who was about to come. Well, now, brothers and sisters, here is the Christ. He's been acknowledged by his Father as the beloved Son. He has proven himself to be faithful to the Father and faithful to his messianic mission. John's time is completed because his mission is accomplished. Now it's time for him to bow out, to step back so that people can focus not on the forerunner, but on the man himself, so that they can focus upon the Christ. John must diminish so that the people of God may look to the Son of God. Now, when Jesus heard about this, when he heard about John's arrest, he left the southern region of Judea and went north into Nazareth, his hometown. Now, Jesus did not remain in Nazareth for very long. In fact, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus' preaching and his messianic identity was rejected by the very people who'd watched him grow up. So Jesus went further north, left Nazareth, and settled in the village of Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum, as you may know, became his base of operations. As long as Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, as he went around preaching in the wider Galilee region and elsewhere, he would always come back to Capernaum before setting back out again. Now, there were many good reasons for Jesus to choose Capernaum as his home on earth, as it were, as his base of operations. It seems that Capernaum was ideally located for somebody to go out and preach and teach in Galilee on a circuit. Because of its nearness to the Gentile lands and Gentile culture, the Jewish people there were very used to seeing and hearing all kinds of new and interesting people and new ideas. But the Bible wants you to understand that there was a more important reason, an overriding reason, why Jesus worked in Capernaum and in the Galilee region. Practical concerns aside, why did he go there? In order to fulfill prophecy. Notice how the apostle describes Capernaum's location in verse 13. Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, by the time Jesus lived on earth, brothers and sisters, tribal designations, tribal boundaries did not matter very much anymore. That was a matter of history, and it's long gone, even for the Jews of that day. It's not meaningful. Why bring it up? Because, according to verse 14, Matthew did this in order to show that a prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus ministering to Galilee. By pointing to the very specific geographical details of Capernaum, that is, within the tribal allotments of Zebulun and Naphtali, by the sea, in the Galilee region, Matthew can say, look, this is what the prophet said that the Christ would do, and he said it about 700 years before I'm writing. Well, here's the man who did all of this. Jesus did just as Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier that Messiah would do. This is the man. This is the guy that Isaiah said would come. Jesus did not go out to Galilee as yet another prophet or another godly teacher. Now, he was a prophet and he was a teacher, but he was far more than that. He was the Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Redeemer King whose coming God revealed ahead of time to the ancient prophets of Israel. He is the Holy One whom Isaiah spoke of and who Isaiah would have given his right arm to see in person. Things are happening, Matthew says, just as our Lord told our fathers that they would. That means, brothers and sisters, to us, that Jesus of Nazareth must be paid attention to. He needs to be heard. If God himself declared centuries in advance what Jesus would be, what Jesus would say, where Jesus would go, and what he would do, and then it all happens according to what God has said, then is that not worth the hearing? Is that not worth the taking to heart? Even the last of the prophets of the Old Testament, even John the Baptist, declared this man, he is greater than I am. He is more important than I. If Christ is that great, if Jesus is that important, and even God himself spoke from heaven to say, that's my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, then Matthew writes to us, the reader, and says, Will you not give your attention to who this man is and what he came to do and the words that he speaks? That's why Matthew is telling us these things. Now, thankfully, brothers and sisters, the Lord did not hide Jesus' message or his mission behind many hard and obscure words so that only the enlightened few could understand it and that all of the unenlightened sheep just have to take my word for it. The gospel is proclaimed clearly in the book of Matthew. Yes, there are difficult things about it, things that we have to chew on sometimes. Nonetheless, the gospel is itself proclaimed, very clearly, so that everyone may know and hear what God wants us to know and to hear. And we see this in our second point when we hear Jesus' call to repentance. Now, I said that Matthew is referencing the prophet Isaiah. This is actually the prophecy that we read earlier from Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, I believe. So when Matthew quotes it in verses 15 and 16, he says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Now, what's Isaiah saying in his own context? Well, when God portioned out the land of Canaan to the different Israelite tribes, he gave some of the most northern parts of Canaan to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. But like all of the Israelite tribes at different points, they fell into idolatry. They accommodated false worship of God and worship of other gods. Zebulun and Naphtali denied the need to guard the pure worship of the Lord of hosts in favor of useless idols that were frankly more fun and easier to worship. It was sinful. And that sin was compounded by the fact, especially in Zebulun and Naphtali, that they were so close to their Gentile neighbors. When you live close by somebody who does what is wrong, it's not hard to pick up their habits. Zebulun and Naphtali were tribes of the people of Israel. These were God's people. And they should have been people, they should have been tribes that lived in the spiritual light of the Lord. But idol worshippers, both within and without, caused the land of Zebulun and Naphtali to be places of deep spiritual darkness. To use the words of Proverbs 2, verses 13 and 14, "They forsook the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, rejoiced in doing evil, and delighted in the perverseness of evil." That describes Zebulun and Naphtali quite well, I think. And as a result of their sin and the sin of all of Israel, God gave them over to the consequences of darkness and death. He gave them over to the results of their sins. He allowed the enemies of Israel to come in, to invade them, to destroy them, to carry the Israelite people into exile and captivity. And the way that you would normally want to invade that land, brothers and sisters, is from the north to come down south. Zebulun and Naphtali were northernmost. Whenever anybody invaded, it was Zebulun and Naphtali who took the initial brunt. They suffered greatly for their sins. But it wasn't God's fault. They sinned. Their idolatry led them into death and darkness and hopelessness. By the time that Isaiah was writing in around 700 BC, these tribes are more or less gone. Sin destroyed them. The land of northern Israel, the land of the Galilee region, is a place of deep spiritual darkness, a place only remembered for idolatry and death. What could possibly turn anything around for any Israelite who still happened to live in that portion of the country? Well, now fast forward, brothers and sisters, 700 years to Jesus' time, and you find that things in the Galilee region, in the territory once belonging to Zebulun and Naphtali, are basically still the same as they were when Isaiah wrote. You know that many of the Jews despised Galilee. Many of the southern Jews despised Galilee, not simply because they were relatively uneducated, but because the Galileans, as a group of people, simply did not care about the law of God. Brothers and sisters, you know from the Gospels that Jesus had sharp words of condemnation for the Pharisees and for the Sadducees for their hypocrisy. And this is true. They were hypocrites. But you must understand what the Pharisees in particular were reacting against. The Pharisees held themselves up as people who kept the law pure and kept the law carefully because nobody else was doing it. These were not just poor people who didn't know much about God and just needed a little bit of a pick-me-up, just needed a little bit of compassion to worship God. By and large, Galilee was a place of, if not hypocrisy, then carelessness among the people of God. They were spiritually negligent. Obedience to God simply did not matter, and be certain, the Lord was as displeased with their negligence as he was with the Pharisees' hypocrisy. It's a different sin, perhaps, but it's not better. And that's really not even taking into account the fact that this is still very near to Gentile lands, and the Gentiles certainly weren't righteous people and certainly didn't do things pleasing to God. In fact, if you look later in the Gospels, you see Jesus condemning many of the towns in which he did his mightiest miracles, because although they saw him and they had the Christ in front of them, they did not believe. The Galilee of Jesus' day was a place still of spiritual darkness. And many of the Jews there did not know and did not care about their spiritual peril and the looming threat of God's wrath against sin. Nonetheless, through Isaiah, the Lord had said, "I will rescue, and I will deliver, and I will send a light." The land of Zebulun and Naphtali was a land corrupted by sin, a land of spiritual darkness. The region of Galilee dwelt under the threat and the shadow of death as the result of sin. But God said, "I will send a light to the dark. I will cast out the dark with this great light that will dawn upon them like the sun rising over the horizon in the east." Those living under the threat of spiritual death in Galilee will be given a light that will lead them not into death, but into life. God will be gracious to his wayward people. He will give them freedom from their sins, freedom from the darkness which they themselves had chosen. Though they did not deserve this, God was going to do it anyway. You have chosen darkness. Nonetheless, I, the Lord, will save a remnant. I will save some. I will bring them out of the darkness into the light. I will rescue them from the valley of the shadow of death and bring them into eternal life. And brothers and sisters, Matthew is telling us this. He's putting all this in place to saying, that man is the light. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, is that great light that Isaiah spoke of. He is the one who will bring us life, who will rescue us from our sin and the consequences that come with it. That light is not just will come, it has dawned. It is here. Jesus is that light sent by the Lord. John the Baptist testified him. The Lord himself confirmed from heaven in a miracle that that's who Jesus was. Jesus himself proved his commitment to obey the Lord and to do all that his Father required of him. Matthew is telling the Jewish audience he wrote to, here's the guy. In him, you will find the rescue that you need and that you were promised by the Almighty. So now that the light has come to the people of God and his ministry is in full swing, what did Jesus preach? What were the first words, it seems, out of the Messiah's mouth when he began to preach publicly? Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you glance back in your Bibles, brothers and sisters, to Matthew 3, verse 2, when you see John preaching in Judea, it is the same exact thing that John said, word for word in the English and the Greek alike. Jesus was far less of an ascetic than John was. Jesus did not go about in rough camel skin, and he had no problem partaking of good food and good wine at a party. But his call to repentance of sin was just as strong as John's. He preached the same message as his forerunner. And as we've said in the past, what is Jesus calling for? What did John call for? called for repentance. And repentance in the Bible's language involves nothing less than a full change of heart and actions. To repent is to turn away from one's sin in hatred and grief of those sins, and then simultaneously to turn to the Lord with a newfound desire to obey him in all of his commandments. That's what Jesus called for. He called for nothing less than a total renewal, a total transformation of both the inner and the outer life of his hearers. But John's ministry was not the same as Jesus. Rather, Jesus' ministry was not the same as John's. John could not pay for sin. He could not redeem sinners. He could call for repentance, but he could not actually bring about the change of heart that repentance requires. He could not cleanse those who had sinned of their guilt. But Jesus could. And Jesus came to do exactly that. He announced that the kingdom of heaven was near, that the time to change one's heart had come, but that in itself is not the gospel alone. The gospel is not a matter of self-change, because we cannot change our hearts. Sinful man cannot make himself less sinful. But Jesus, the light of the world, was sent to bring about in us the repentance that God called for. Jesus is the Messiah, who was sent to redeem the Jews of their sins. He was sent to die for their sins as an innocent lamb paying for the iniquities of others. They deserve death. They deserve God's judgment and wrath. Jesus was sent by his Father to save them from the wrath to come. They were in darkness. Jesus came to be and to bring light. They were under the threat of death. John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "I came that they may have life, have it abundantly." God had promised rescue for sinners. In Jesus, the time for rescue had come in full. God's salvation had arrived like dawn on people who had been trapped in a valley in the dead of night. And this salvation, brothers and sisters, is not only for the Jewish people, but for Gentiles like us. To the best of my knowledge, all of us here are true blue Gentiles without any meaningful amount of Jewish blood within us. Jesus' earthly ministry was focused on the Jewish people. Salvation is of the Jews, and it was offered first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. But it is the same salvation. There is not one salvation for the Jew and one for the Gentile. The same offer of salvation, the same salvation on the condition of faith, is held out to you and to me, just as it was to the Jews of Galilee. Jesus came to redeem sinners. You were born in darkness, and Jesus came to bring you light. He was sent by the Father of lights to die for the iniquities of many, for the iniquities of people like you, so that you would have everlasting life in him and through him. Now, I said earlier that Jesus would later condemn Capernaum and many other cities in Galilee because they did not listen to him as a whole. But there are many who heard Jesus' message and who believed him, and who followed him. And at this point in the gospel, Matthew chooses to pay special attention to those whom Jesus called at the very beginning of his ministry. So who were Jesus' first followers? Now within the Galilee region, there is the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. And as a lake, people fish in it. And that day, people fished in order to earn a living. According to Matthew, Jesus happened to be walking alongside the lake one day, and he came across two men, brothers, named Simon, known as Peter, and Andrew. These men are fishermen by trade. They were busy that day trying to catch fish to sell at market. It probably wasn't an unusual day for them when they'd woken up, but things became very unusual and very interesting when Jesus called them. Verse 19, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, what was Jesus doing? He was calling them to be his disciples, inviting them to follow him and learn from him and to be with him always. If you read the other gospel accounts, brothers and sisters, you learn more about Jesus' early interactions with these men. At this point, they did know who Jesus was. They had met before. But they had made no formal commitment to him. They followed Jesus, they learned from him, but not all the time. Jesus is calling for an end to that sort of part-time, no-commitment following. He is inviting them to live with him, to be with him full-time, and to learn from him 24/7. He's not just offering to teach them about God as if this is going to be a mobile seminary. He is inviting them into ministry with him. The Christ is calling followers who will be like him and learn from him and join him in calling people to believe in himself. They will cease to be fishermen and be the disciples of Christ if they follow him. They will cease to go out and catch fish, but instead they will help Jesus to catch men and to bring them before the Lord for salvation rather than bring fish to market to sell. He is calling them not just to be his students, but to take up a completely different life for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, did Peter and Andrew know everything that would come from their being a disciple of Christ? Nope. Did they fully grasp who Jesus was? Not at this point. Did they know all he was going to do for them in its entirety? No, they really didn't. But they did know at this early stage that Jesus was not like other men. And they knew that this call was special. And when they heard the call, they knew that they wanted to be near Jesus and needed to be near Jesus, no matter what that might mean. So, verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. That word immediately is key. They did not hesitate for a moment. They heard the call, and just like that, they set aside their nets, the comfort and familiarity and safety of being fishermen. This is all they've known. This is their life. This is what they trained to do. And they set it all aside in order to go into the unknown and to be in the presence of Jesus and to learn from him. Not because they were risk takers, but because they understood this man means so much that we cannot help but do otherwise. Then verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And just like Peter and Andrew, the sons of Zebedee did not hesitate for a moment. When Jesus called them, they answered too. And immediately they set aside their nets, they left their father in the boat, and they went after Jesus. Now Jesus would call others after these four men to follow him and to hear him and to learn from him. He would call eight other men to be his disciples, and beyond the immediate disciples, beyond the 12, large crowds would follow Jesus wherever he went for most of his ministry. There were many who were disciples of Christ with a small d, we would say. But his call to Peter, Andrew, James, John, and the rest of the 12 was unique. These men were called to faith in him, yes, called to learn from him, yes, but more than that. The apostles, the 12, were called to witness to the things that they had seen Christ do on earth, to testify Jesus of Nazareth did this and said that so that you can be saved. As apostles, they were sent out after Jesus' death in Jesus' name to preach about how his blood was shed for the forgiveness of many. They announced that whoever turned in faith to the light of the world would be saved from the darkness of their own sins and live with him in eternity. As the last apostle, Paul would say in Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. But why men like these four? Why men like these four? Now, granted, brothers and sisters, we do not want to overstate the unworthiness of these men. D.A. Carson says it well, quoting, they were not illiterate or stupid or destitute. And indeed, Peter's protest in Matthew 19, verse 27 implies that many or all of the 12 had given up much to follow Jesus. That said, there was little to recommend them. These were all working men, as far as we know. Blue-collar chaps, not trained scholars. Besides the fact, Peter's great spiritual insights were often overshadowed by foolish, thoughtless words. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, once earned a rebuke because they asked permission to call down fire and kill hundreds of people over an insult. And even Andrew, whom the Bible doesn't tell us much about in particular, was not exempt from the general confusion and pridefulness that characterized all of the 12. So why these men? Because it pleased God to choose them, and it pleased Christ to choose them. John 15, verse 16, speaking to the apostles, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Yes, these men had little to recommend them in the space of humanity. And yes, these men were pretty rough. But it pleased Jesus to choose them as his followers. But it pleased him to use these men in a mighty and unique way in his kingdom. Jesus was the light. These men were appointed to be the first to tell others about the light and to bring them to Jesus. They had nothing of spiritual value in themselves. Nonetheless, God equipped them with the grace they needed to serve as his apostles. They brought nothing to the table that God did not have. And because of that lack that they possessed, God himself could show everything that these men did is from me. I did it through these men so that you could see my glory and my power. The disciples did learn to be faithful men and godly men who were ready to die for Christ by the end. But they did not credit themselves with their insight and their growth. They always pointed back to God and said, "He deserves the glory, not us." Now, brothers and sisters, God does not call and equip people to be apostles anymore. That particular office has ceased with the closing of the scriptures. We don't need apostles in the way that they did at that point. And relatively few, even in our day, are called into full-time ministry in the church or office bearing. But even apart from those particular callings, there's something that is true here in this passage that is true for all the people of God, for the gospel's call to faith and repentance. When we hear the gospel, the time to respond in repentance is immediately. When the Holy Spirit calls us to obey Jesus through the Bible, now is the time. The kingdom of God is not near as it was in Jesus' day. When Jesus preached, the kingdom of God had not come in full because Christ had not yet died. But now we live on the far side of the cross and the grave and the resurrection. Christ reigns right now in heaven. He reigns over you at this moment. The time is past for living in sin, particularly for the members of Jesus' church on earth. The time to live as Gentile sinners, as it were, is behind us. Jesus has washed you of your guilt. He has cleansed you of the stain of your sins. He calls you to follow him wherever he might lead, and to whatever end the Lord has appointed for you. So let us submit to Jesus' discipling and become like our Savior and our teacher, learning from him from the words that he recorded for us in the Bible. And as we follow Jesus in this world, let us walk after him with confidence in our Master. Once you lived in darkness, once you lived under the shadow of death, but not anymore. Light has dawned upon you. Once you were alienated from the Lord, but he made the way for you and he to be at peace. In Jesus, you have seen the light that the Lord sent to save you, and he has saved you because of Christ. If you are a Christian, then God is for you, and he is working in your heart by his Holy Spirit to make you holy as he is holy. Christ has called you. If you were a Christian, then that means you answered in faith. The work that Christ has begun in you has begun, and it will be brought to completion. So let us walk with our Redeemer in faith. 2026 is going to begin in a few days, and as that new year dawns, let us be encouraged again that the time for the Redeemer to return is that much closer. Until the day that our Lord returns, let us follow Christ in the new life that he has secured for us by his blood and his messianic mission. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Christ reigns now. We give you thanks, Father, that our Lord became incarnate, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, born in a stable in Bethlehem, and that eventually, Father, he went to the cross of Calvary to die for us. But we thank you, Father, not just for the death of our Lord, but for his resurrection and the certainty, Father, that his resurrection gives us. Because of Christ, you have saved us from our sins. You've made us to be yours, and you will bring us into your presence because of Christ Jesus. So help us, Father, to walk rightly before you. Help us when we hear the gospel call to answer in faith. When Christ corrects us, help us to submit to his discipline. When he encourages us, help us to walk in obedience. In all things, Father, help us to be faithful students of Christ our Lord, that we may be children who are pleasing to you. And as you bore fruit, Father, through the work of your apostles, help us to bear fruit in every scenario that you give us, that you place us in. Help us to reflect the light of Christ to those who are in darkness, that many, Father, may be saved because of your power at work in your people. It's in Christ's name we pray now. Amen.